So last week, I'm not going to do a ton of review. I want to get on to the new section here. Last week we finished up with the fifth trumpet, looking at the locusts and what they mean, and really saw that that was a spiritual type of an attack. Remember, these trumpets are there to warn, right? They're there to warn the people of this planet throughout history, throughout the church age. That there's something that they're going to have to deal with a little bit later on. That there's an eternal battle, there's an eternal struggle going on, and they need to get right with the God of the universe. So that's really what that's talking about, and that's going to happen throughout the church age. You know, God's going to use these types of things where the spiritual forces are set free, and horrible things happen, and people face the consequences of their sin. And it's just designed to let people know, it seems, this is my understanding, my interpretation, that there's something more than just this physical world that they need to pay attention. So today we're going to be going over the sixth trumpet. And this one's interesting. This one's got a lot of really crazy moving parts, just like the fifth one did. Has some interesting imagery, and it is the subject of immense speculation as things continue to proceed. So, but before we get into any new material, we'll go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do love you and thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to get together today. I do thank you for the technology that we have that allows us to at least have some corporate teaching here and some instruction. But Lord, it really does not even begin to compare with the in-person fellowship that we get to have. So I pray, Lord, that this can be a priority, that we can get everything situated, Father, to make that happen going forward. So but Lord, bless us and guide us today. Help us, Father, to be faithful to your word, and to help us, Father, to be encouraged that we may take this and help other people, and really use it, Father, to help us to be aware of what's really going on, and to invest the time and energy that we need into the things that truly matter, the spiritual things, Father, that we can be prepared for what's to come, and that we can help others be prepared as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and read the text. So we're going to be starting in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13. He said, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision, in the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplate the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire, smoke, brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." Wow, that's an interesting description, isn't it? And chapters 10 and 11, most of chapter 11, we're not even going to be getting to the seventh trumpet. So the sixth trumpet's going to take a little while, and then there's going to be a little bit of an interlude that's going to take place where a few other things are going to be happening. But this one is pretty crazy. So the sixth trumpet sounds, and there's a voice that comes out of the golden altar above it, and it's one voice, and it says, "Release the four angels bound at the river Euphrates." They're released, and the scripture says that they are prepared for the hour, day, month, and year. So this looks like to be some sort of a specific time. And they go out and they kill a third of mankind. Now that's a pretty interesting, horrifying thing to discuss and to go over here, which you know we'll try to make some sense of this. And then it shows how the angels do this. There's an army of 200 million and they're riding horses. And what's interesting is that the army itself doesn't actually do any of the killing. It's the horses that do the killing. And they spew out of the front of their mouths fire, smoke, and brimstone. And those mean things, and we'll talk about those. And then in their tail, it's like a serpent's tail, and it has the power to do harm. So, excuse me. So you can see, real quickly, how people would look at this and say that this is a modern thing. You know, I've heard people say that these are, you know, that the locusts are helicopters and that the horses are tanks. Now, I don't know how practical it is for a tank, for an army of tanks to kill a third of humanity. And I don't know how, and we'll dive into this a little bit because I think we need to discuss it. I really don't know how practical it is to have 250 million tanks going forth in a war and a battle and how that could kill a third of mankind. So I don't necessarily think it's a wise idea to look at these things and ascribe modern technical prowess to them, because what if that is what God's talking about and we actually don't get there for another 1,000 years? And, you know, we're thinking it's going to happen right around the corner. I just don't see it like that. But we'll go through and discuss some things. And again, remember what the purpose of the book is. The purpose of the book is to let people know that even though things seem dire on Earth, even though things seem like, where's God? That God is there, he's in control of things, and all of these things are playing out on a larger stage. There's a couple of times that this phrase is used in the book of Revelation, and when we get to it, it's in chapter 13 and it's in chapter 14. And the phrase is, this is the perseverance of the saints. In other words, understanding this is how the saints persevere. And they're both really focused on the concept of judgment, but then also on the fact that sometimes Christians are going to die. And understanding those things leads to the perseverance of the saints, because when you look at the concept of Christians dying and how that might fulfill a bigger, greater plan that God has to further his progress, remember, we're in a war, that the Christian says, okay, if this is God, if you think this is necessary, If my suffering or my death is necessary to have progress go forward for the gospel, for the salvation of souls, so that you're glorified, I'm okay with that. Remember, when we become Christians, we sign up for a war, and we sign up for our King to use us in whatever way he sees fit. That's the perseverance of the saints, you guys. That's how we persevere to the end. We recognize that God is going to use us if we submit to it. We can reject God's purpose for our lives. That's found in the Gospels very clearly. We can reject God's purpose for our lives. But if we accept God's purpose, we are submitting, and that's really what worship is that submission, right? Spirit and in truth, to whatever God needs, to whatever God wants, to whatever's going to further the cause. Remember, death sets us in the place where we actually want to be, right? So let's not, you know, shudder from that or be fearful of that, because one of the reasons Christ died in Hebrews chapter 2 is to set us free from that slavery of being afraid of death. So that's one of those things I think that's really important for us to recognize. So as we go through this, a few things I want to point out. And again, if anybody has any comments or questions, I will be refreshing the comments. They just don't appear live for me. I don't understand why I have to constantly refresh them. But if you got something, a question or comment, just put it in there and I'll refresh it every few minutes. So the one thing I've noticed so far, as we've been going through, is that this trumpet announces the largest death toll in the book of Revelation prior to the bowls. A third of humanity being killed is a lot. Now, to get a really good understanding of what that looked like back in John's day, the upper end of the estimate that I saw for population at that time was about 250 to 300 million. So I think that's interesting. And the reason I think that's interesting is this. So if there's, say, 250 to 300 million at that particular time, they wouldn't have known how many people there were at that particular time, but God did. And he says that it's 250 million people that are in this army. You can pretty much tell that it's not really talking about that specific time, or if it is talking about that specific time, he's really mentioning that it's the whole world that's fighting, but they're fighting almost against themselves because a third of humanity dies. So it's obviously more populations, more than the 250 million. Again, this is where things get a little bit confusing with symbolism, and it's quite honestly, it's hard to know what to read as far as this is important and this is a symbol that you need to pay attention to, or this is something that's incidental and John's just describing it. So, but I think some of the more material facts, I think those are the things that are interesting. So when we're talking about 250 million and a third of humanity being killed, we really are saying the scope of this is huge. In other words, this is a huge trumpet that God is allowing to come forth. And this is one of those recurring things, it seems, although there's something in the text that shies away from that that we'll get into, but that God uses these types of things over and over again to help people understand some things. And it's like, this is the maximum warning before the finality, so we better pay attention. I mean, a third of humanity gone, and then the seventh trumpet that sounds, that's Christ returning. So it's like the trumpets increase in the intensity and the warning. And then this last one right before Christ returns is the big one, you know, a huge war that breaks out. And again, I don't know if it's a single war or multiple, but we'll look at that. So notice what it says. It says, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice, or one voice, from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And that voice, it seems, would be Christ in his intercessory role. Remember, because if we go back to chapter 8, and that's the same golden altar that was there, and a golden censer was given in verse 3, and he might add it to the prayers of the saints. So this is the voice coming out from the altar. After the prayers of the saints were added, after more incense was added, and after it was thrown down to the earth to start the seven trumpets, this seems to be the voice that comes from there, that the voice of God that says, this is going to be done. So what we're seeing here is that this is actually the answer to the prayers of the saints, and then also God strengthening the prayers of the saints who were going to be going through these types of things. And because remember, in the dispensational premillennial view, this is the view that believes that the physical nation of Israel, still the chosen people of God, that Israel is still the holy land, that God's going to build another temple, and there's going to be this kingdom where David's going to reign with Christ. None of that stuff's in the scriptures at all. So, you know, go back and we can, you know, I've got a whole series on Israel and the modern day Israel in the Bible on the website. Go check that out. We go through that in great detail and show what Israel really is in the scriptures, especially in the New Covenant. So a lot of people look at this as like this final war in that the church is already going to be raptured and gone. The rapture doesn't exist either. A pre-tribulation rapture is not found in the text. The only place where the concept of us being caught up in the air is found, it's in 1 Thessalonians, and it comes at the end with the voice of the archangel, the shout, the trumpet, the dead in Christ rising. That's the passage that folks go to prove the rapture, and it's only when the second coming happens. So that's how the dispensationalists would look at something like this. So we've got the one voice coming from the four horns of the altar. This is Christ in his intercessory role. And then the question boils down to, and I'm going to try to add a little bit of application here. How long should God restrain the desires of humanity to kill, dominate, and destroy? Because look what he's doing. He says, release the four angels bound at the river Euphrates who have been prepared for this day and hour. And then what they do is they bring a huge army onto the earth to destroy. So humanity is being restrained by God, because only a third of humanity are going to be killed. So you think only a third, wow, that's still a lot. Yes, but look at what's going on recently. We have the ability to destroy most life on this planet if we really wanted to. I like doing, this is a little bit weird, I understand, but being a kid of the 80s, I've always been fascinated, morbidly so, I guess, by the concept of nuclear weapons and just how it's even possible for us to create these kind of weapons that can kill so many people. And I was curious about what would happen if an all-out nuclear war took place. And most of the targets, you see, would be in the Northern Hemisphere. And so the Northern Hemisphere would be pretty much destroyed. You'd still have, you know, fairly decent-sized pockets of civilization. But in the Southern Hemisphere, you'd have quite a bit of civilization still left. It would all depend on the nuclear winter and all that kind of stuff and the infrastructure breaking down and how many people survived as a result of that. But you think about this and you think about how we can destroy so many people, and you see that that's really the case here with this trumpet, that God has been restraining humanity, because it's amazing to me how flippantly these types of weapons get talked about being used, especially recently. I mean, there was a sense back in the 80s when I was growing up where people were thinking, how in the world can you even bring up this concept of nuclear war? It was insane. There's no winners. And now people are talking about it. Leaders of countries are talking about it like this is a real possibility. See, the only thing that causes that not to take place is the restraining of God. And so my question is, because humanity has such a desire to kill and dominate and destroy, how long does God have to restrain that? And how long before that actually breaks through? Of course, with God's express permission. How long should God restrain the spiritual forces of wickedness? Because here, these angels are bound, but eventually he's going to let them loose. And it looks like he has from time to time on certain, you know, restraining incursions. But God's not bound to do that forever, especially when he's already let us know this world's going to wrap up. Everything's going to be wrapped up at some particular point in time. So someone might say, well, God created everything, so he bears a responsibility to restrain these things. And you could say, okay, well, yes, God did create everything. And did God create everything the way that it is? No, he didn't. God created the spiritual forces, gave them free will. God created humanity, gave them free will. And there was rebellion right from the get-go. And so some people might ask, well, then why did God create anything? Well, again, I think we've talked about this before, but look at the nature of humanity. humanity has to create. We have to build things. We have to procreate. There's a drive within us that makes that a necessity. It's because we're made in the image of God that we have these strong desires to create things, to procreate and then create beautiful things as well, and then to create things that can destroy things. See, so God in and of himself, he has to create. It's part of who he is. He's the source of life, so he desires to give life. It's just part of his nature. But I mean, if you think about it though, do we all bear responsibility always for the things that we create? No, take children, for example. While they're young, yes, we bear responsibility to a certain extent. But eventually they become accountable and they bear responsibility for themselves. In other words, if someone who's 30 years old goes out and commits murder, they don't hold the parent responsible. They don't go to trial. They don't go to prison unless they're an accessory. But just because that's their child, they don't bear that responsibility. Now, the parent could be trying to restrain that child from doing those things if they know about it. But eventually, that free will is going to break through, and something's going to happen. So I don't think it's appropriate, necessarily, to say that God is responsible constantly for his creation when he's given them free will and he won't violate it, because that's the basis of accountability. That's the basis of responsibility and justice, is that a person is responsible. If a person is not responsible for what they do, then there is no place for judgment. And because God is a righteous judge, he cannot and will not judge someone for something that they are not accountable for. See, so I think that's really important for us to recognize that it's really the mercy of God by which he does temporarily restrain the way things operate on this earth, you know, by putting more reasonable people in positions of authority, people that have more designs for peace. But one of the things that we see in humanity is that we have gotten really, really good, and we have been spending a lot of time and energy for hundreds of years, maybe thousands, of being able to kill more efficiently, to kill at scale. I mean, think about the evolution of weapons. And I think that's one of the things that we're seeing here with this trumpet. John is absolutely shocked at the number that's listed here. Now, let's go back to verse 15 for a second. He's talking about these four angels. And he says, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. See, when he says, I heard the number of them, he's like, is that even a real number? Is that enough? Is that a number that actually makes sense in the way this thing operates, right? 200 million. They can't even conceive of that, you see? And then at the end of this, when this army goes through and kills a third of mankind, verses 20 through the end of the chapter, 20-21, talk about how they still didn't repent. They still didn't repent. In other words, God allows these things to happen and people still don't repent. See, God has already decided how he's going to wrap up the universe. It's his universe. He created it. And he's going to wrap it up correctly. In a way, though, that his people, his angels, the ones that are still obedient, and himself personally will be honored and glorified. And when we think about this, we think about how God is setting this up so that we're going to be glorified. You know, the angels are going to be honored and he's going to be honored and glorified. I mean, we don't know how all this is going to play out. And then he sends Christ to help prepare people for this and to help them escape the wrath that is to come. What do people do with that way of escape? Most people reject it. See, God has let us know what's coming. God has let us know what he's preparing. And he's let us know the salvation and the glory that's to be revealed in us to a certain extent. And he also lets us know what's required of mankind to access that. It's faith. It's obedience. It's repentance. And humanity overwhelmingly rejects that. In other words, they see what God has done, and they've said, no, thank you. We'd like to write this out the way that it is. So we see that through the rest of Revelation, that humanity will blaspheme until the end. They will try to destroy the church, his word, his witness on earth. And we also see that they will succeed at some level. And we'll get to that in chapter 11. We'll get to the concept. God's forward progress is going to be limited. His witnesses, and we'll define what those are as we get there, his witnesses will be killed. The forward progress, gone. And the world will rejoice over it. So, not knowing when that's going to happen, but it is. So these four angels, let's talk about them for a second before we move on. So he says, release the four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates, and these four angels have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. So the number four represents like a worldwide total comprehensiveness. So we have the four winds, four corners. It represents all of the world. So here are these four angels. And it seems to me that what's going on here is that these are the angels that are here to fill the world with war. And so I don't think we're necessarily talking about a specific conflict here. Although it does say they're prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. Now, you could take two things possibly away from that. That these are multiple conflicts, and the bounds for these conflicts are set. They're limited. God knows when they're going to be, and he set them up for that. Or that he's talking about a possible specific event or a type of specific event. Again, when you get to the symbolism stuff, it's kind of hard sometimes, isn't it? But a lot of times people say, oh, this is a specific war. This is that. And they take it literally, and this is going to be at the end. We'll talk about how that's not really possible to a great extent. But we'll get to that in a little bit. Why the Euphrates, though? So here we've got, they're bound at the river Euphrates with the bowls. Before Armageddon takes place, there's the drying up of the Euphrates. So what's this fascination with Euphrates? Well, this is the border that marked the easternmost aspect of the border of Israel. It's a covenant boundary. Now, let's go to Isaiah chapter 8 for a second. This is a cool little passage that helps me understand what God's getting at. Isaiah chapter 8. While we're turning, let me refresh. Yeah, Monty, the War Games. Yeah, that's a great 80s movie, man. But yeah, that's one of the reasons I got fascinated by concept of nuclear war was from that movie. That and Red Dawn as well. Always waiting for the Soviets to invade, weren't we? All right, Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. He says, then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Bro had a long, difficult name. He says, so I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahershalal the Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now pay attention. Just talked about the king of Assyria. He said, again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck and spread its wing. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, this is really interesting because notice how he describes that the king of Assyria is the Euphrates. In other words, the Euphrates is the sign of judgment. And so it's what sweeps over. So it's interesting in this sense because there's two kingdoms at this particular time that Isaiah is writing. You have the northern kingdom, Israel, which was completely apostate, and the king of Assyria came and destroyed them, wiped them off the face of the earth. But then another king of Assyria came shortly thereafter. So the first destruction happened in 722, and then about 21 years later, in 701, Sennacherib came, who was the king of Assyria, and he came into Judah, and it came up to the neck. He destroyed all of Judah except for Jerusalem. Think if that sounds familiar. Surrounded Jerusalem, was about to wipe them out, and then a miraculous delivery came and destroyed their army so that Sennacherib went back home defeated. Sure sounds like the end of Revelation. I think this is a typology for Revelation a little bit, where they come up on the broad plain of the earth, surround the camp of the saints, and then fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. Same kind of concept, right? But here in the trumpet, what we're seeing is that there is no deliverance, right? But that's what we need to understand when we're talking about the river of Assyria, or sorry, the river Euphrates. It is a symbol of judgment that sweeps over the people of God, the covenant people. Now, in this particular case, back to Revelation chapter 9, what we're seeing is that they're bound at the river Euphrates, they're released, and they kill a third of humanity. So it's not necessarily geared toward the people of God. It's geared toward the rest of humanity, but they are destroying. They have been set free. So these angels, they're probably fallen angels because they're bound. They're not going to be God's angels. And they're prepared for certain times, not necessarily constant wars. Now, some wars have more restraint than others, and some of them have the restraints removed. And we could probably think of this throughout history. Some wars are small, they're regional conflicts, they don't really go past a certain area, while others can judge nations. One of the battles I'm thinking of actually took place on the Euphrates is the Battle of Carchemish, which happened in 605 BC. So this is the type of war that I think this might be referring to, although this is referring to during the Church Age. This Battle of Carchemish was before, but it gives you an indication of what's going on. What we had is the Assyrians were on the downswing. There were a couple of battles that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and Medes took part in to help, you know, knock the Assyrians down a little bit. One was the Battle of Nineveh in 612. Then there was the Battle of Harod a few years later. And then in 605, the Assyrians reached out to the Egyptians. They made an alliance with the Egyptians, with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And Pharaoh Necho came up in 609 to help fight a little battle. And that's when Josiah, king of Judah, went out to meet him and ended up being killed. So in 605, though, there was another battle that took place on the Euphrates near Carchemish. And it was the Egyptians and the Assyrians versus the Medes and the Babylonians by Nebuchadnezzar II, who's the Nebuchadnezzar we know. And the Babylonians just smoked him. Just wiped out the Assyrians. Pharaoh Necho went back down to Egypt, and then Nebuchadnezzar actually planted his flag in Egypt too. And so what you have there is you have a series of battles that reshaped the whole world. and ended up bringing about the destruction of Jerusalem in 587. Because if Nebuchadnezzar was defeated at that particular time, then there wouldn't have been the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, right? So a single battle or a couple of battles shaping this huge worldwide result. Now, think about modern history. There's been all kinds of battles that have taken place that have reshaped the world. I mean, even in the 20th century, the 20th century was the bloodiest century in history. If you look at it from a warfare and famine and pestilence perspective, I think, what did I read? About 300 million died in the 20th century. I mean, you think about World War I, World War II, in the scope of those things. Never before has there been the ability to have war like we have it and have had it in the last 100 years, 120 years or so. All right, questions, comments? All right, we're still good. The next thing he says there is the army number, 200 million. Now, I think that's obviously symbolic because, and again, like I said, John's shocked by the number. The largest army that we ever see in the scriptures, and some people are wondering if it's even a legitimate number. I don't see any reason why it couldn't be. It's in 2 Chronicles 14:9, the Ethiopian army against Jehoshaphat was a million people. And that's actually a type of the Battle of Armageddon. If you go to Joel chapter 3, when he's talking about how he's going to bring all the nations into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about bringing them down there and where there's like this huge force against the people of God, and God's going to thresh it out. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation as well. If you think about this, 250 million, that number is way too big to fight in a battle. How do you even bring that much, that many material? How do you get that many horses? How do you field that big of an army? You know, it doesn't make sense to me that that's a literal number. So it would seem to be that that's a symbolic number, that we're dealing with a huge army, a type of warfare that just gets increasingly more horrible. See, I think what this is really getting at is warfare is going to increase in its lethality. I mean, 230 to 300 million killed in the 20th century from warfare, disease, and famine. Now, this is one of the things that I factored in because I think it's warfare. I factored in abortion. And I used AI to determine how many abortions in the last 50 years. And it brought in all the numbers, and it says it's kind of hard because numbers aren't really brought about. He goes, but well, I'll just bring about the numbers that we know about. The number's 3 billion. Billion with a B have been killed by abortion in the last 50 years. And it's governments that do it. It's organized, it's sanctioned, it's subsidized. And why? So they can keep worshiping their idols. Think about idol worship in the Old Testament. What did it include when it got really bad? It included child sacrifice. And at the end of this section where all these people are killed, people still didn't repent from their idolatries, from their blasphemies, from their immoralities. That's what abortion is. It's sanctioned, organized warfare against the unborn. And it's claimed at least 3 billion lives in the last 50 years. I can't even conceive of that. Now, again, I don't want to necessarily look at this from a literal perspective, but man, that's maybe more than a third of mankind, close to a third of mankind. It's just one of those things where you think about how, and this is the whole point of what I'm getting at, how efficient humanity is and has become and is going to become at killing. We think we're good now with technology increasing the way it is and being able to design plagues, pandemics, that will actually be able to do this and target things specifically. I don't know, folks. I don't know what's coming. I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but, you know, I just hope the madness gets restrained a little bit. And God seems to be doing it somewhat here. All right. We got any comments or questions? Nope. All right. Let's finish this up. We'll be done here in a second. Let's talk about these horses. So again, I find it interesting that the riders of the horses aren't doing the killing. It's the horses themselves that are doing the killing. And again, that's what I mean when I think of efficiency in killing, that we've gotten at this particular point, it's so efficient that they don't even have to get off their horses to kill anybody. They don't have to use a sword. Their creations do it themselves. And it says that the breastplates, were of fire and hyacinth and brimstone. Now, I find this interesting. You know, they're talking about the colors, and you got one that's red, one that's a deep purple that's associated with smoke. That's the hyacinth. And then you have brimstone, which is like sulfur yellow. And they're related to the weapons that are used, because out of the mouth of the horses comes fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now, what do you think of when you think of the word brimstone? You think of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think of judgment. And when you look up the word brimstone, it is exclusively referencing judgment. What this is letting us know is that this is a judgment of God, that he has removed restraint and allowed the world to go crazy. And that happens at times. Again, look at World War II, World War I, the world gone insane. This is because people move towards the Romans 1 type of mentality. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And sometimes God allows people to go down that path to try to get people to wake up and to act as judgment. And again, I know a lot of people struggle with that. They struggle with the concept that God would allow this to happen. This universe, when humanity destroyed it, God put a process in place to fix it. And he didn't need to. But he did. And he did it in such a way that he didn't do it from a distance. He came down, took our form, got his hands dirty. He put himself in a human body. He suffered at the hands of his creation. And did something that they could do but didn't do. He lived sinlessly. And again, don't ever think that you have to sin. Because if you have to sin, then you're not responsible. You're not accountable. That's why I reject original sin. Everybody can choose to do what's right. But here's the thing. Every single person besides Christ has chosen to do what's wrong. That's why they are justly condemned. I'm not saying that people are going to be able to live outside of Christ in a perfect state. God has made the declaration, no, you're all going to sin. But it's because they're going to choose to, not because he creates them to do so. So we see these breastplates. We see that this brimstone is coming up. This is a sign of judgment of God. A third of people dead. And we think about the global scale of things. I just want to put some numbers in perspective. World War I, World War II, even though, you know, we're looking at a couple hundred million dead, that was less than 5% of the world's population. The Mongolian conquest, I didn't realize this. The world population at the time was 360 to 400 million. 30 to 40 million people died. So we're talking about 10% of the people died at that particular point. And then this one was crazy. The Black Death, the bubonic plague that came through Europe. It resulted in the death of 15 to 25% of the global population. Upwards of 50% of Europe died during that plague in the 1300s. And just a few years before that, another 50% had already died through a famine. I mean, think about the scale of these things. That's pretty massive. But the population of Europe was 75 to 200 million at that time and 450 million on the face of the earth. What are we up to now? 8 billion, 7 billion, 8 billion, something like that. So if we're talking even remotely close to a third, we're talking, you know, major issues. And again, I don't necessarily think this is a specific war. He's just talking about these major things that take place throughout history. So this is all really fun and uplifting and wonderful to talk about, right? I mean, this is Revelation's that book that you read to really pick yourself up, right? I think it is if you look at it properly. Here's what I walk away from with this, and we'll go ahead and stop here. And then we'll come right back on at 11. Here's what I see. God is sovereign and in control. Anything that happens is not without his express permission. And sometimes by his cause. And again, like I said, I know people have a problem with that. But remember, this life is not all that we have. It's not what even the scope of things is about. God has taken the veil and revealed behind the curtain to let us know what's really happening. We're here. Our life is a vapor. The older I get, the more I recognize that to be true. Life is just a vapor. After this, we have eternity. And what we do now determines that. So here's the perseverance of the saints. God is in control. Everything that we see, let us make sure that it helps us to redouble our efforts in our own faith and in helping other people come to the faith. Because really, that's all that matters. To make sure, you got to make sure you make it. But you also got to make sure as many people as possible make it as well. And so that means sharing the gospel with those who are around you. It means encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because we are in that battle. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy life. We absolutely can. Life's pretty good right now. Even though we got prices going up, we got all kinds of stuff happening. We have regime change in the state of Virginia. Life's still pretty good. Especially when you compare it to other times. Let's enjoy it. But let's also be busy. And let's fulfill our purpose. All right. Refresh here if anybody's got any questions at the end. Doesn't look like it. All right, we'll go ahead and close in prayer. And like I said, we'll be back up here in just a little bit. I did, because it's difficult with the streaming, I did ask Joel to do a Lord's Supper meditation for us. So I'll kick us off at 11. He'll come in, sit down, and do the meditation. And then I'll come in and do a message after that. So we'll go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your love, for your grace. Thank you for all that you do. And Lord, even though we see these horrific things take place in the book of Revelation, Father, we know that you are in control. We know that a lot of this is really looking at the spiritual side of things. And we thank you, Father, for preparing a people who can persevere. So help us, Father, to build our faith and to live a life, Father, that glorifies you in all ways. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.